Hear God's living and abiding word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Thus, the end of reading of God's word. Let us pray. O living God, we pray that as the living God, the only true God, that your word, as it stems forth from you, living, would continue to mold us by the working of your Spirit, change us, and make us what we are not yet. In your good providence, you have set our whole lives before us so that we might reach maturity. We pray that that work would continue tonight as we hear and think upon and dwell on your word inscripturated by your apostles. We pray that we would be greater sanctified this evening, that all of our sins would be remembered before us, and also remembered what Christ has done to them, and the forgiveness that he has bestowed upon us freely. We thank you. We ask that you be glorified in the teaching of your word this evening. Amen. Christianity, unlike its Jewish heritage which preceded it, has never belonged to one particular people over another. While its first followers, the first followers of Jesus in the first century were Jewish, for they first received the promise, immediately we see in Acts that the church is flooded in with Gentiles. Gentiles from any nation, in every nation, as much as faithful Jews have a right to call themselves Christians if they are found in Christ. But in the first century, when Christianity first came into view, it was recognized as something distinctly different from Judaism. Though, on the one hand, it shared with Judaism its belief in the one true God, Yahweh, and it shared with Judaism the scriptures of the Old Testaments, Christianity differed in its interpretation of that history. A greater revelation was brought forth. And though the same salvation has not changed, the salvation which Christianity offers differs from Judaism because salvation is now exclusively revealed through the one mediator who has been revealed, Jesus Christ. But in this first century, Jewish religion had a kind of tolerance in its relation to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was willing to tolerate the claims, even the exclusive claims of the Jews, even though the Jews did not acknowledge the gods of Rome, They nevertheless paid tribute to Caesar where they could, and they did all that they could to assimilate into the Greco-Roman culture. And so under the guise of inclusivity, the Jews were tolerated by the Romans, and they were given an extent of religious liberty. But from the very beginning, this was not the case with the early church. The exclusive claims of Jesus Christ was exactly what the Romans were not willing to tolerate. They had a kind of toleration that only extended to those who were willing to think like they did, who practiced like they did. And the early church was hated precisely because they chose not to participate in the godless civil sphere, where patriotism and loyalty to Rome and emperor worship were all one. And ironically, the early church was seen as godless for its failure to participate in the idolatry of Rome. And the early church was seen as subversive to the very project the Romans held so dear. And so while the Jews had this kind of protection due to their national heritage and their history, the early church had no such protection. They were enemies of the state, failing to render to Caesar what was rightly God's. They would protect the newly born who were thrown out onto the streets by adopting them. They viewed slaves first and foremost as in Christ, or at least as image bearers of the one true God. They had a sexual ethic that was unparalleled in the society among them, and a loyalty to Christ that meant a willingness to die for his name's sake. Ironically, the early church, although they were upright moral citizens, they were seen as rebels to the empire, because in the eyes of the Romans, good cannot be tolerated alongside evil. And the Christians' love for the human race was seen by Rome as the definition of the hatred of humanity. And they were also called atheists because of their devotion to the one true God. As Christians today in the 21st century, we find ourselves in a similar and precarious position, as we also live amongst a nation that is growing in its intolerance toward our exclusive devotion to Christ. Like ancient Rome, our culture today tolerates only what will continue to perpetuate the secular ideology. It is at its heart a toleration of lawlessness, toleration of everything that God hates. And thus, as we see in our passage here, what we need to recognize is that persecution poses a dangerous threat to the church. Pergamum in the first century was a religious center of the Roman Empire. Rome was, if you're looking, if the map was behind me, Rome would be in the west, Pergamum would be in the east, and so the Roman Empire was stretched across all of Europe, and even the eastern parts of, or western parts of Asia. And so Pergamum became, if we saw in our first church, Ephesus, if the city of Ephesus was a cultural center, a hub of commerce and influence, think the New York City in its day of the Roman Empire, Pergamum was much like Washington, D.C. It was the East Asian hub of the imperial cult, where emperor worship and worship of the various gods took place. There was a throne of Zeus there, which later Caesar claimed to be his own. And as we see in verse 13, Antipas, the faithful witness, he was martyred for his refusal to bow before the state, to bow before anyone other than Christ. And so for the church in Pergamum, and actually for the churches that come after this, we see a downward spiral of intensity of the state of persecution. But persecution was no less here for Pergamum all around. At any time, simply for being a believer in Christ, someone's life could be taken. But Jesus commends this church here in verse 13 when he says, despite the fact that you dwell amidst the evil one, even though some of you are being killed, yet you hold fast to my name. Just think how easy it would be for any of us, for any of you, to minimize your witness to Christ if it meant just staying alive. How easy it might be to diminish or even forsake your Christian identity if it meant not being tortured or burned, or even if it was to save the one you loved. Antipas, a believer among the Pergamum church, represents the strong-willed faith of this church. Even among the threat of death, they have not yet denied Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. While the world around them seems to drink the comforts of this life by their proclamation of Caesar as Lord, which was actually represented on their coinage, this church in Pergamum held fast to the Christian faith, to the Christ of faith. So let us reflect and think a moment. Emmanuel, are you like this church in this respect? Surely, I hope none of you are being yet persecuted for or threatened by the state for your faith. But perhaps some of you, even now, are being mocked in the workplace because of your resemblance and association with Christ. Perhaps by unbelieving neighbors, or by unbelieving friends, or even unbelieving family. At the very least, perhaps you've noticed, at least in the social sphere in which you live, that your comfort as an American citizen, who are also a Christian, is not quite what it once was. Surely you have begun to notice, too, the growing intolerance toward Christ and Christians in general that is increasing in our society at large. But if you have not yet personally experienced any persecution yourself, keep waiting, because it will soon come. The question that you should be thinking about is not when it will come, but when it does come, how will you fare? Will you stand strong in Christ and not deny his faith? That is the question, or at least one of the questions that Christ poses to us this evening. No matter what form persecution might take, keep in mind, ironically, maybe contrary to what we might think upon reading this text, Satan's goal is not to kill you. When Satan devised a plan here to put in motion through the hearts of the evil men who brought about the murder of Antipas, Satan lost. Satan lost that battle. Antipas was faithful unto death. What Satan wants is not so much to kill you, but to push you to the brink of death, to the edge of collapse, toward mental and emotional despair, so that you, while you are alive, are tempted in every way to forsake Christ. Just like Satan did to Job. He did not kill him, right? So the question is, will you hold fast to Christ's name? Will you endure and overcome, even when it is hard, so that while you are alive, you continue to choose Christ? And Satan's strategy is that perhaps through enough persecution, through enough temptation, while you are alive, he might persuade you to assimilate into the culture, to be less vocal about your faith, to minimize and even compromise your Christian witness and your service in order to avoid the persecution that it brings. Beloved, the threat of persecution is before us, and you must hold fast to the name of Christ. And this seems like perhaps something that does not need to be stated, but why wouldn't we hold fast to the name of Christ? Thus far, has he not upheld you? He has not thus far let go of any promises that he has promised toward you. Even in your ongoing struggle with sin, when you deny him in a moment, he still continues to offer forgiveness, and he promises never to forsake you. So flee the lies of the devil and take hold of Christ, just as we sang, because Christ will never let you go. But secondly, if persecution does not have enough teeth, after persecution, which the believers in Pergamum largely withstood, we see the second device of Satan here with which he aims to afflict the church, and that is the reality and the threat of heresy. You see, doctrine, as I think our congregation rightly understands, it's important because it is powerful. Right? Doctrine is powerful because if you believe something to be true, if you hold fast to a particular teaching, it's inevitably going to influence your actions. If you believe it's going to rain, you're going to wear your raincoat or bring an umbrella, or at least prepare for it in some way. Perhaps you guys are familiar with the movie Inception. It's one of my favorite movies. I love Leonardo DiCaprio. And this movie kind of captures the same concept. It revolves around the concept of an idea, a doctrine. And the main characters in the movie believe that this idea has the powers of persuasion. And if you are not familiar with the movie, essentially, these main characters have found their way to link up their subconscious dreams. When a man is asleep, they can enter into the dreams of the sleeping person, and they can interact with their subconscious. And so the entire movie is essentially about this group trying to instill in this man's dream to plant an idea to move him to a particular action. But it must not be his own idea, and that lies the difficulty of this of their plan, because they cannot bend his will. They must impress ever so lightly this idea upon his own subconscious so that he thinks he came up with the idea himself. And so it is with doctrine. Healthy doctrine inevitably leads to a healthy life, healthy living, God-honoring living. But false doctrine, a false idea of who God is and who we are, corrupts living. And so if persecution does not work, Satan knows that he may be successful in his attempt to try to deceive believers by planting in their minds a different doctrine in order to subtly divert their allegiance to Christ towards worldly things. And this is indeed what happened to those in Pergamum, whose faith in Christ was strong. If you remember our first church in this list, again, the church in Ephesus, this offers a mirror contrast to the church in Pergamum. Remember, the church in Ephesus were strong in doctrine. They heeded Paul's warnings about false teachers going to come in like wolves among them. And yet, their love for Christ and for good works ran cold. But those in Pergamum seem to be holding fast to Christ. And yet, mere opposite of Ephesus, among them they are threatened with some who hold to false teaching. And Jesus says this false teaching here, those who are holding to the teachings of Balaam. How many of you remember Balaam from the Old Testament in that difficult to read book, Numbers? Numbers, we read that strange figure Balaam. He was famous. Kids, you might remember him because his donkey says some things. But he's a famous enemy of the people of God, who first tried to persecute the believers of Israel, but found out that's a lost cause, and so he wound up seducing them instead. And Balak, king of Moab, when Israel came in to conquer the land, they came up among his territory, and he became frightened, and so he hired Balaam to curse Israel by a proclamation of divine judgment. because he was a prophet. But the Lord would not allow any of this to happen, and he made it so that Balaam could not say anything that was not of the Lord. And so, contrary to what he had been hired to do, Balaam pronounces a series of blessings upon Israel rather than divine judgment. But because Balaam could not pronounce a curse upon Israel, he reverted to another plan. Balaam advises Balak to seduce the people instead, that perhaps Israel, by their disobedience, by their lusts, would evoke God's curse upon themselves if they participate in false worship, practicing eating food sacrificed to idols, and participating in these pagan feasts with sexual immorality. And so the false teachers that were in Pergamum, among the believers there, they were these same kind of deceivers. They aimed to persuade the Christians there that there's no inherent danger in succumbing to the ways of the culture. They do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It won't really undermine your faith. If you partake in the shrines devoted to Caesar and the gods, you can still worship Jesus on Sunday. And since Christ offers much forgiveness and much grace for your sins, you might as well take advantage in the society in which you live. Sleep with whomever and whenever. It doesn't matter if it's your spouse or not. Eat whatever and whenever, as much as you want, and pay no mind that it's been offered to idols. And you might as well eat that food before the false gods as well. And these false teachers were unfortunately leading some in the congregation astray, convincing some of them to partake in sexual immorality. That is adultery, both physical and spiritual, against the Lord. Both the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, we read, one Jewish sect and one pagan sect, both of these were assuring the Christians that they could participate in all these sinful acts and maintain their Christian identity on as they worshipped and as they went about. And so being in a culture similar to Pergamum, is this threat of heresy not also among you today, brothers and sisters? Perhaps none of you are being so easily duped by obvious false teachings out there. There are Unitarian churches that denounce the Trinity. There are Mormon congregations and Jehovah's Witness congregations which deny the divinity of Christ. But what about those heresies which are much more subtle? I know one temptation we've seen this last year or two for Christians in America is tempting to idolize our great nation. I should put that in quotes. And in an analogous fashion to the heresy in Pergamum, Americans can easily become little Roman worshipers of Lord Caesar. We have seen in our day state worship in the form of patriotism, where being an American can easily be equated with being a Christian, or conservatism with being an evangelical, in which the term evangelical, which the Protestant reformers were so devout on using to describe the rich treasures of the gospel that they recovered in the Reformation, has become an entirely useless term today. It means nothing. And many Christians today, I would venture to say, do not realize how intermixed their faith is with their civic loyalty. Their love for Jesus might not go any further than love for one's country. And Christians today are tempted to equate their religious belief with a particular political party. And from every form of media, you are tempted to conform to the world's changing understanding of sex, of gender, marriage, work, education, you name it. There's no end to which the church is being asked to give that idea up in order to maintain a place in society. In those demands, you are being asked to give up Christ Himself. This world wants you to exchange your identity or your dignity for cheap sex, your love of wisdom and knowledge for all things vain and empty, to find meaning in the whims of your changing preferences rather than the stability of your Almighty Creator. This world is so full of all kinds of heresy at all times. And so you, brothers and sisters, as Christ's church, must ever be on the lookout and guard yourself from it. Because I'm sure the believers in Pergamum did not think that they are susceptible to such heresy. Don't take it too lightly that you are members in the OPC. False teachers can come from within as well as from without. And because Pergamum, as we see in our text, did nothing to oppose the false teaching like the church in Ephesus did, some members were inevitably led astray. Although the Roman government did not tolerate the church, they chose instead to tolerate the Nicolaitans where they should have been intolerant. And we see here Christ's dreadful words, that failing to heed Christ's words, failing to repent of this propensity to allow false teaching to come in to our midst. Failure to not tolerate what God abhors may, in some fashion, allow you to escape the sword of Rome. But Christ tells us that you will not escape His sword. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you to be like the church in Pergamum, where in their holding fast to Christ and they're not moving from the faith in a world that aims to destroy your faith. But be not like the church in Pergamum, who, instead of holding to Christ, hold to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And just to review, the Nicolaitans, as the church in Ephesus, the message to that church alludes to, they sought to persuade the Christians that there was nothing wrong with a conformity to the world standards. But this is entirely contrary to the doctrine that Christ has taught us, the doctrine which is contained in His Word. Christ says, do not even be willing to have them among your midst. If there is someone among you teaching heresy or flirting with dangerous doctrine, rebuke them. Point them to the Word. Show them to the elders. Do not be tempted to tolerate false teaching. And if you do not do this, if you do this, Jesus actually, instead of receiving His sword, He holds out three promises to us. He holds out new life to all those in Christ. You today who are already in Christ, you have tasted and seen that He is good. You have seen His beauty, and you have witnessed firsthand the things in this world will never compare to Him. And yet, having tasted this goodness and the beginning of your salvation, you have been products of His work. And yet, His work of salvation in you is not yet complete. He holds out to those whose faith endures, to those whose faith overcomes the trials of this life. He holds out hidden manna, food, bread from heaven. And He calls it hidden because it is of the Spirit. As John shows us in his gospel in chapter 3 with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus at night, he alludes to that the Spirit is like the wind. No one knows where it comes from and where it's going, because man does not know. And the same is like with the Spirit, because the Spirit is not of man. It is of God. And so, similar fashion, this hidden manna is called hidden because it comes from God. It does not issue forth from man, but from God himself. And it is preparatory for that great day when Christ returns and to take you home, when your faith has been perfected, he will invite you to that grace feast, which this manna, this lowly bread, merely is preparatory for. Thus, to have this hidden manna from God is to have fellowship with Christ himself, consummated and perfected forever. And Christ also gives us a second promise. He promises to those who conquer, he'll give you a white stone. And it's really difficult to say particularly what this white stone represents, because in the ancient world, it had a variety of different uses. And so in my own interpretation, I think it can be all of these. Perhaps that's why it's not specified further. In ancient Rome, a white stone could be given to one whose judicial case was shown to be in the right, as a sign of vindication, that justice has been served, you are righteous. Where, contrary, a black stone was given to one who had been convicted of a particular crime. Also, a white stone was given to victors in Roman athletic games. And this white stone symbolized honor and worthiness of the recipient to receive such a stone. And another use of white stones was as an admission to formal banquets, particularly pagan feasts and banquets. And so this white stone being offered to the Pergamum Christians here is of particular particularly noteworthy, because if they were faithful to Christ, this would have meant that they were excluding themselves from all kinds of special events and pagan feasts and festivals. And so what Christ does when he says, "I will give you a white stone," is that he says, "You now have acceptance from Jesus himself," which puts to shame all kinds of worldly invitations which you had denounced throughout your earthly life. When you reject the world and its ways, you receive Christ himself. And thirdly, Christ says that upon this rock, to the one who overcomes, you will receive a new name written upon it. Upon that stone that the world does not know. And whether this new name refers to you, a new name as a new creation in Christ, which have been in your glorified, new glorified body, or whether it refers to the name of Christ as Lord of all, which the world does not know and does not accept, it's not altogether clear. But what is clear in the book of Revelation, we see Revelation pictures all throughout a contrast between those who belong to Christ and those who belong to the beast, to Satan, to the dragon. Revelation calls them earth dwellers. And those who belong to Christ are marked and sealed by the Spirit. And they bear his name on their foreheads. While those earth dwellers who worship the beast, they receive his mark, the mark of the beast, and its name. And so, in this earthly life, brothers and sisters, this life, what this passage and what Revelation as a whole teaches us is that this life is a trial for the next to come. Just as with any test, there is a reward for all who overcome. But you are a church who, like Pergamum, lives in the midst of Satan. You live where Satan dwells. He is ever at work deceiving the nations, and if you simply look outside, you can see in just how many ways the culture is blind how it is entangled and doing the very work of Satan himself. People are lost. People are confused and in need of the saving work of Christ. But you are a people who at least have confessed to, have experienced his saving grace. You were at one point lost like the nations. You would have, in your former way of life, easily taken part in the deceptions of Satan. At one point, you had no allegiance to God. And you would have saved your life in following the devil, then give up your life in obedience to God. And is this not also each one of you, as you were in Adam, corrupted by nature? But praise be to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one who gave up his life for the unrighteous. He was persecuted. He died so that when you are persecuted and when you die, it now means something. It does not mean condemnation like Satan wants you to believe. Rather, when you suffer for faithfulness in Christ, when you hold fast to his doctrine, he will confirm you with a precious white stone, with heavenly manna, and with a new name, incorporating your new life in Christ. So though you be a church where Satan dwells, know that Christ also is in your midst, and he promises to hold fast to each of you, because he loses none who are his, and he is greater than the devil. So be comforted, brothers and sisters, that Christ wages war on all of those who tolerate sin. Balaam, ironically, fell victim to the sword, as did 24,000 of Israelites who were taken captive by Balaam's deceit. And this sword will be the same fate for any who leads God's people astray, or any who forsake Christ for temporary pleasures of this world. The temptations of the state are great, but Christ, as we sang, is far greater. Do not recommit the ancient sins of Israel. Instead, look to Christ, who promises to provide for your every need, to fulfill your every desire, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we are beggars. This is true. We have nothing to bring before your throne. We have only thanksgiving to offer up as a sacrifice of praise to you for this great gift of salvation that Christ has given to us. We pray that you would continue to hold fast to all of your sheep, because as a good shepherd, you lose none. You promise that temptations will come, that Satan will try to sift us like wheat. We pray that you will keep our faith intact, that we will evermore hold tight to the faith of Christ. We also ask, Lord, that you will preserve us, that you will help us to guard and to keep our hearts and our minds, that we will not be twisted away by every elemental piece of information and idea and false conceptions and doctrines which the world tries to throw at us, as if they led to a more fulfilled life. Remind us again and again, by your Spirit through your Word, that there is only life in Christ. And help us to remember this when persecution does increase and when temptation does come our way. Help us to hold fast to the Christ who promises to never lose one of us. We pray all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.